This morning we consider together a definition of what a Christian is that is not would not be a normal definition. It's not a definition that speaks of our being born again. It's not a definition that speaks of our being a disciple of Jesus Christ or a follower of Jesus Christ. It's a definition taken from, and all of those definitions are equally acceptable and truthful. It's not that we say that this is a better definition than the others. It's another definition. It helps us to understand and appreciate what the Christian life is. And it's good to look at the Christian life from the different perspectives that we find it in the Word of God, because it is a beautiful reality. But we saw this morning that a Christian is someone who has experienced blessing that is beyond belief. Blessing that is beyond belief. Blessing from Christ and in Christ. That apart from Jesus Christ, there is no blessing. It's a very sobering statement. And that's why the world finds the exclusivity of that statement unacceptable. It's because that statement that apart from Jesus Christ, we are nothing, that the world finds such hatred against God in the person of His Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, and against we who profess to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that statement excludes anyone who will not bend the knee to Jesus Christ. And we're living in a season in the history of the world, and the Word, which you're very familiar with, inclusivity, dominates the thoughts of many, many people. How can you in any way say that you are going to reject anyone on the basis that they will not accept the exclusivity of Jesus Christ as the only mediator between God and man? Why would you think that you have the right to proclaim that anyone who rejects the exclusivity of Jesus Christ's demands upon our lives and obedience to His Word, why would you think that that position would be acceptable to anybody? And yet, that is where we are. That's the reality of the situation we find ourselves in. And we must hold to that position, because that is the position of truth. That's a position of love. And that's the sinister aspect of the world and the horrendousness of the manipulation of the words of Satan, that we are the unloving people, that we are the people who have no grace towards other people, that we are lacking in mercy when we proclaim the exclusivity of Christ, that those who are the most loving and the most gracious and the most merciful are those who will say, let whatever you be whatever you want to be, regardless of what the Creator of heaven and earth would say. And so, these blessings that are beyond belief come to us in Christ from the Father. And they are spiritual. They are spiritual. And we saw that that means not religious activity, but it speaks to our nature. The we who were dead in our trespasses and sins are now alive spiritually in Jesus Christ. And again, what a phenomenal reality that we who were by nature the very objects of God's holy wrath, living under the power of the prince of this world, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience, that we were walking in those ways and talking in those ways and behaving in those ways in our good, decent, innocent lives. That's who we were, as the world would see it. And we have been lifted out of that miry clay, that bog that would not let us go, that quicksand that was engulfing us. And our feet has been set on a rock who is Christ Jesus, established firm. And we now have a sense of our spiritual being, our dwelling as a real spiritual being in Christ Jesus. That which the world, again, is confounded by. And that spiritual blessing that we own is something that is not just apportioned out to us in little amounts. It's not something that we are gradually revealed into or exposed to, but that every spiritual blessing is ours without exception. It's ours without contradiction. It's fully ours. It's wholly ours. Wholly ours. It is completely ours. What a glorious thought. That every spiritual blessing that God could conceive of in His infinite perfect wisdom has been given to us. We God-haters, God-despisers, God-revilers have been blessed, have had imposed upon us unilaterally because of God's love everything that is suitable and adequate and good for us. If we were to live for 1,000 years, we would never come up with anything that would enhance or add to or increase this spiritual blessing that is ours. It has been covered in its entirety by God. And our wrestle, of course, is to discern what those spiritual blessings are, and not discern them because they're revealed to us, but to discern the full measure of them in our lives. And then, the third verse concludes with these words, in the heavenly places. In the heavenly places. It's a term that Paul uses 5 times in this letter. So it's a phrase that has some significance. It's not just that he stumbled upon this phrase in this great, beautiful deluge of doctrinal truth that flows, as it were, from a spiritual volcanic heart of love from God. In this one sentence that I've now mentioned for the third time is 202 words long, and I'll keep repeating that just to demonstrate, not that I know it, but that it's a long and beautiful sentence. And he says it here in chapter 1, verse 3, and he also says it in chapter 1, verse 20, where he speaks of the fact that we are in these spiritual blessings. It says that, speaking of the thanksgiving and prayer that results from our being in Christ and the inheritance we have in Christ, he says, verse 20, that he worked in Christ. He's talking about here the power of God's work in raising us from the dead, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And so his reference in chapter 1, verse 20, is respecting the ascension and succession of the Lord Jesus Christ to his right hand in the heavenly places. In chapter 2, verse 6, it speaks of our salvation, who we were formerly, dead in our trespasses and sins, under the dominion of sin and Satan, and doomed by our nature to be eternally separated from God. But then, verse 4, we read of the richness of God's mercy, the greatness of His love, that when we were still dead, He makes us alive, and He saves us by grace. And then it goes on in the 6th verse and says, He raised us up and seated us in the heavenly places. In chapter 3, verse 10, he speaks concerning the nature of the church and the fact that the church makes known the manifold wisdom of God. Isn't that an amazing thing that you and I, with all our idiosyncrasies and all our struggles and all our difficulties and all our limitedness, that we as a collective body on the earth make known the manifold wisdom of God to the heavenly realms? You would think that if God wanted to manifest his manifold wisdom to the heavenly realms, that he would draw in the angelic host and he would say to the angelic host, this is a task that I've given to you. I've charged you with the responsibility of making known my multifaceted wisdom. But he doesn't. He gives it to his bride. He gives it to his church. What a beautiful thought. When you think ill of another brother or sister, when you're offended by them, go and speak with them, certainly. But don't tally and don't dally in your ill will towards them. If you will not go and speak with them, then stop that thought. And think of them for who they are in Christ, and that they are part of what God is doing in revealing his manifold wisdom around the world. And not just in the world, but in the heavenly realms. For he says that it's the manifold wisdom might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And then in 6 verse 12, in that wonderful chapter in which he speaks about both the relationship between children and parents and workers and their employers, and then he talks about the whole armor of God, and he speaks about the wrestle that we have that's against, not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So this phrase, in the heavenly places, is not just something that came to Paul's mind in an instant, and he put it in here as a little attractive statement at the end of verse 3 because it sounds nice. There's a depth. There's something glorious about what he's talking about here when he talks about the heavenly places. Something of real importance and significance. Something that we need to take a few moments to dwell on. The first thing we see in wanting to dwell on it is that this isn't the only use of this term heavenly places by Paul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, in the section of the letter where he's defending himself against the allegations of those who were persistently calling into question his apostolic authority, he writes of an event in his life. And he almost writes it as though he's speaking of someone else, but it's him he's speaking of. And he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the fifth heaven, or the third heaven, sorry, my writing. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And the term that he uses there for the third heaven is the same term as he uses for those places in the heavenly realms. It's the same thing. The third heaven and the heavenly realms is one and the same. So how is the term heaven used in Scripture? Well, the authors of old speak of heaven in three different ways. They speak of it in terms of the heaven of nature, the sky, the clouds up in the heavens. They speak of the heaven of grace. That's the heaven of eternal life, that which is enjoyed by God's people. And then they speak of the heaven of glory, the final state of the redeemed. So you have the physical heavens. You have the heavens of God's grace. That's the eternal life that we have now in Christ Jesus. And then the heavens of glory, that which is to come, that which will be revealed at the coming of Christ, the final judgment, the new creation of the new heavens and the new earth, that's the heavens of glory. And of course, of course, there is the heaven of the skies. And you could say that that is a two-dimensional existence or reality. There's what we see in the heavens, the clouds, that's which we fly through, that's the heavens. And then there is the galaxies beyond that, the planetary systems, that which we can only delve into by way of a telescope. And it's amazing what is being seen today using the telescopes that are being provided. Those are the heavens, the immediate sky, that reality of the natural heavens. But the heaven realities that Paul is writing about here in Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 1:20 and 2:6 and 3:10 and 6:12, that's something that's distinctly different. That is the realm in which God, in a very special and unique way, manifests His presence and His glories. Yes, Psalm 19, the heavens do declare the glory of God. Of that there is no doubt. Day to day does pour forth such speech, and night to night does knowledge reveal of God's existence. The heavens, we look into the heavens and we see the reality of God's creative power. But the manifestation of God's presence in the heavenly realms is distinct from that. It's a world that cannot be seen. No matter how long man would live, no matter how powerful a telescope would be produced, man in his natural state cannot look into this place called the heavenly realms. It's a place where the rulers and the authorities exist and function. How do we know that? Because, as we said, the manifold wisdom is made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. It's a place where the Lord Jesus Christ dwells in His glorified, risen form. It's a place where He reigns as Mediator King Supreme. How do we know? Again, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. For it's in the heavenly realms that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. He was raised from the dead on the earth, and then taken to dwell at the right hand of God in the heavenly realms. And so the heavenly realms is not the sky and all the planetary systems. It's where God dwells in His presence and in His glory. It's where He rules over and manifests His glory and His wisdom to the powers and authorities. It's where Christ dwells in His resurrected body. It's where Christ reigns. It's where we will reign with Him because we have been raised to sit with Him in the heavenly places. It's the place that we read of in Revelation chapter 5, where the glory of God is made known, where the Lamb is present, where the many angels, numbering myriads and thousands of myriads, where the 24 elders and the four living creatures, that's where they exist. Where all the angelic beings have their abode. It's where, remarkably, as we read in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, the spirits of just men made perfect dwell. That's the heavenly realms. It's the place where Christ is. It's the place where the angelic order is. It's the place where the 24 elders are. It's the place where the saints made perfect are dwelling at this very moment in time. Those who have died in Christ, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, those who have fallen asleep in Christ. Remember that wonderful passage where he's dealing with those who deny the resurrection. And he says, if the resurrection isn't true, then what hope is there for those who have fallen asleep in Christ? Fallen asleep. The souls made perfect, dwelling in the heavenly realms. is in Christ. We can't get away from Christ. It's critical that we understand, as I said this morning, that everything in relation to our lives, in respect of our Christian life, revolves around the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every spiritual blessing that we possess and own comes in Christ. And what's staggering is that this non-planetary place, this place somewhere in God's created order, because heaven has been created by God. What's staggering is that you and I who are in Christ are in the heavenly realms tonight. It's because of the immeasurable greatness of the power of God demonstrated in the raising of Jesus from the dead, demonstrated in the bringing of Jesus to his right hand and anointing him in the heavenly places, that we, with that same immeasurable great power, we have been made alive in Christ and are seated, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. It's astonishing. It's truly unbelievable. The new birth, you see, is more than a regeneration of your heart. It's more than a renewing of your mind. It is a regeneration of the heart, and it is a renewing of the mind, but it's more than that. It's a relocating of your being. Paul writes the church at Colossae, and he says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness, that's the work of the Spirit, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And that transference of us from the dominion of darkness, from the realm where sin and Satan would rule, where the prince of the power of this world has his way over the sons of disobedience, it's his transference of us from that realm into the kingdom of God, into the heavenly places, that is truly remarkable and astonishing. It's no wonder that Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1:16 that when he remembers these people in prayer, he does so that they may receive from God a spirit of wisdom, that they may have their hearts of their eyes, or the eyes of their hearts enlightened, that they may know the hope to which they have been called. What are the riches of the glorious grace and inheritance that is ours? He's saying to him, I pray that you will come to an understanding of what I'm talking about. I pray that the eyes of your heart might be opened, not for salvation, because these are saved people, these are saints, these are faithful in Christ Jesus, they've received the grace of God, they're in the peace of Christ. But he's saying, I hope that you may hear what I have said, because he's talking after the event of revealing to them all the spiritual blessings. I hope that you will be able to discern the reality of who you are, that you have two existences, two coexisting existences, that you know that you are in the world but not of it, that you dwell in the reality of the earth, but spiritually you are in the heavenly realm. And that this is not a future prospect, it's a present reality. Every one of us tonight who is a believer in Jesus Christ, we are seated in Christ Jesus in the heavenly realms. It's not an aspiration. It's not something that we're hoping for. Yeah, we're hoping for the full realization of that when Jesus Christ returns. We're hoping that our souls will be made perfect, because we know they will be, and that our bodies, if they're in the grave when Christ returns, that they will be raised in power, and our souls will be reunited with our bodies, and we'll have this wonderful, glorious existence in Christ Jesus that is dwelling in heaven. But at this very moment in time, we are spiritually with Christ in the heavenly realms. That's who we are as Christians. It's not just that we've been born again, which we have. It's not just that we have experienced regeneration, which we wonderfully have. It's not just that we've had our minds renewed, which we wonderfully have. It's not just that sin has been broken and the bondage to sin has been broken, and that relationship with sin and Satan has no longer authoritative control over us, although he would cry for that he does, and he would expect us to behave as we formerly did, and he gives us all sorts of temptations to give us opportunities to do so. But the reality is that we are much more than that. We are seated in the heavenly realms. And this is something that the unbeliever just cannot understand. The Christian is an enigma to the unbeliever. They don't understand it. Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that they don't understand and discern who we are. They look at us, they see flesh and blood. They see that we're sort of nicer people. They don't hear words pouring out of our mouth that are foul words or blasphemies. They don't see us trying to skim off whatever we can skim off. They don't see us messing about with another man's wife or another man's husband. They see us treat our children differently. But it's just that we're making choices. Of course we are. But they don't see this other reality. They are blind to the spiritual reality. They want to be like us. And sometimes they go through the performance of trying to curb their language. They'll come to church. They'll behave like Christians. They'll watch their language. They'll watch what they say. Though cogs in their minds still may be going on that I'm not really part of this. The words are coming out of their mouth if they sing, but there's nothing really there. They're just maybe singing out of embarrassment. And they think that if they can, through the performance, that somehow they will assimilate what everybody else has, that somehow they'll catch it, that somehow if they exist in an environment where Christians are, they'll catch the Christian virus. But they can't, and they won't, and they don't understand it. They don't understand why that there's something's missing. Something is not just right. When they see us sing, they sense they're really meaning it. When they hear us talk about the things of God, there's an intonation of our voice, there's a sweetness, there's an aroma of Christ in the way we say what we say, and the way we present ourselves, and the way we think, and the way we interact, and no matter how much they might like to copy that and use the same words, yet they can detect that there's something different about us. There's an odor about us that they can't put their finger on. And that odor is the beautiful odor of salvation in Jesus Christ, whereby the Spirit of God has relocated us and seated us in the spiritual heavenly realms. And they can't work out, how can I not get there? And if you're in that situation tonight, the reason why you can't get there is because you can't get there by your own efforts. It's a spiritual. Let me be gentle. But the clue is in the word spiritual. And I'm not trying to be facetious. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. And you have to ask God to be merciful to you. and to work that work in your heart and your mind. And of course, for those of us who are Christians, it means that there's a wrestle. We're in the world, but we're not of it. And we struggle with that. We struggle with that. We struggle with the outworking of our Christian spiritual life in our day-to-day life, because the old man and the new man are in constant tension, and that's just the reality of where it's at. But we need to remember that this is a glorious struggle. This is a beautiful struggle. This is a real struggle, because of the mercy and grace in our lives, which is lavished upon us and blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. And you and I need to dwell on that more. We need to dwell on the fact that we have been spiritually relocated. We have to dwell on the fact that we are with Christ. We have to dwell on the idea that we are part of that which is making known the manifold wisdom of God. We have to dwell on the power of God in our lives that has taken us from death to life. We have to dwell on the beauty of all the blessings spiritual that are ours. We have to dwell on the fact that we have been chosen. We have to dwell on the fact that we are the elect. We have to dwell on the fact that we have been predestined. We have to dwell on the fact that we have been redeemed. We have to dwell on the fact that we have been forgiven. We've got to dwell on the fact that we've been adopted. We've got to dwell on the fact that we have received this inheritance that is perfect, that is kept in heaven for us, that can never perish, spoil, or fade. We've got to dwell on the fact that as we plod through the snow with a shovel in our hands, a coat in our back, and a hat in our head, wishing that it was April, maybe only I think that. Those of you who enjoy this know. But you've got to dwell on the fact that as you do that, as you stand at the sink and as you wash never-ending piles of dishes, as you change nappy after nappy, as you go into your work and as you work among people who doesn't seem to understand the simplest task that you explained to them yesterday, as you wade your way through this life, don't forget that you spiritually are in the heavenly realms, and that there are people observing you, and they can't make sense of how you're coping, and how you're not going around swearing and effing and blinding, and why you're not angry and resentful, and why you're not saying, I'm finished with you, I'm walking out of this marriage. They can't understand why you would have so many children and be able to cope. They can't understand. Remember who you are in Christ Jesus. Remember who you are in Christ Jesus. Every spiritual blessing is yours in the heavenly realms. And think upon the day when you will experience the fullness of that, and for all eternity, never to end. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the astonishing, staggering truth that we are on the earth, but we are also blessed in the heavenly realms where you reign and you rule. Can we get our heads around it? Of course not. Does that change the reality of it? Not at all. Can we understand all the finite details? We can't, because you haven't revealed them. Does that mean it's any less significant? Far from it. And we pray that as we continue to delve into this letter that Pope wrote to the church at Ephesus and begin to understand some of the construction parts, the details of these spiritual blessings. We pray that we will be enveloped with an increasing love for you, that you would open our eyes of our understanding, that we would see with enlightened eyes from Christ, in increasing measure, the magnitude of what you've given to us. That as we plod through our lives, we may do so with unbelievable joy, inexplicable joy, a peace that passes all human understanding. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.